Blog Talk Radio.
Show blessings and greetings. Greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we've been blessed by the Almighty Creator to stay alive in Toret Chaim, instructions of life, Toret Chesed, instructions of kindness, Toret Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You now tune into blogtalkradio.com, and we humbly suggest we're the higher inner frequency of blogtalkradio.com. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 544, Heart to Heart from Jerusalem to the Rest of the World, program presentation number 50. Blessed is our Creator, shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we're now broadcasting live on December 6, 2015, starting now at 5:32, Holy Land Time, Jerusalem, Israel, corresponding to 10:32, AM live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls. Actually, program content will focus on being in discussion with international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstark. Our call-in number is now 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. Our visions for empowerment of the human family experience can be aptly described by the tag that we have connected today's programming: Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Torah Bible Class, Universal Redemption, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstark, Heart to Heart American, and last but not least, Handy Capable Human Beings collaborated with so-called normal human beings to eradicate hatred and jealousy and stigmatizing of any fashion of any human being. It's a tall order, but this is what we're aiming for, blessed souls. And with the blessings of the Most High, may we merit to do such things as we try to do with our other programming here on Soul Class. But in order to get on with the show, we have to turn down the music of the Marcus Brothers' Eighth Day, Inner Flame. This is called Jerusalem Stone. We play this song because usually we are joined by co-host, international human rights activist, Rabbi Eliezer Goldstark. We'll talk about that. Let's just turn down the music. Sorry, Marcus Brothers. Oy vey. What a bright day. And we're broadcasting here in the Crown Heights section in Brooklyn, New York. I spoke to Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstark about an hour before the program, and he pointed out to me that he had sent me a message last night that he'd be unable to participate in today's program. Fine, and the reason is because it's the first night of Hanukkah. As we are speaking here, it's only 10:34 now, Eastern Standard Time in America. But now it's a time for lighting the menorah in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, where Rabbi Goldstark lives with his wife, Avala Chana Tova, and their children and grandchildren. So I have no problem with that. You see, blessed souls, we try to keep our program as organic and as real as possible to include even these very impromptu program scheduling changes. But we have, I think, some meaty material to present with you today from Torah and also from outsourcing some of the resources that are available if you go to the hearttoheartamerican.org website. And hopefully, in a few minutes, we're going to be joined by Rabbi Goldstock's newly hired website director, Shoshana Imhoff-Maust. And hopefully we'll also be joined by our husband, Yoni Mast, off location. Before we begin today's program, I want to make an announcement, which I've been doing for the last week or so. Maybe to some it might seem that I'm tooting my own horn, but I think it's a wonderful way to bring our humble efforts, which now we're almost at the point of 125,000 listeners over the past 5.5 years, with the most skimpiest of advertising. Internationally, people have been giving me feedback to keep on fighting the good fight in terms of spreading this type of awareness as it relates to Torah and social issues, the empowerment of handicapped people that the world calls development disabled, mentally challenged, even people with mental illness. And tomorrow night, I will be actually trying to the best of my ability, with God's blessing, make a live presentation of what our radio program is at. And if you blessed souls would happen to be in New York City tomorrow, from 5:30 to 7 p.m., let me openly invite you to the annual Hanukkah celebration, which is being sponsored by the New York Housing Authority branch of the Council of Jewish Organizations and Civil Service Incorporated. The event will take place at 90 Church Street, New York City, at the 5th floor ceremonial room. And there I am noted as the guest speaker. And the topic of discussion will be Jewish thoughts on universal issues. And it will also include an open invitation to anyone who wants to be part of this joyous occasion. There will be a Hanukkah candle lighting ceremony. And yours truly, your local, international, hopefully nice guy, cyberspace Torah activist Don Dus Yugun will be there to speak with the help of the Most High. Refreshments will be served. It will be a gathering of friends. Bring your friends. And I'd like to thank the following people who were involved in the approval and in the organizing of my being able to speak there. Alan Pelikow, Nina Winner, Batsheva Hordenasayanu, I hope I pronounced her name right, and Daniel Mapur, and last but not least, to the Director of the Human Resources Department, Kenya Saludin. So I'd like to thank you, ladies and gentlemen, men and ladies, for allowing me to speak there. Now, also I want to send a shout-out to a co-host of two programs we have a week, Rambam teacher and activist, disseminator of the teachings of Rambam, the Nesher God of the Great Eagle, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Dennis Ryan. Dennis Ryan also was a former employer of the New York City Housing Authority. So hopefully Tuesday morning when he joins me, when we read from the seminal work by Alan W. Cecil, Secular by Design, A Philosophy, No Headlaws and Observances, I can share feedback with him, and hopefully someone from the New York City HRA will eventually become a co-host, as Dennis has been for this last several years. With that being said, blessed souls, I want to touch upon a subject which was reflective of the viewpoint of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Nachum Mendel Schneerson, Schussi Yogaleinu, may his merit protect us. The letter was written dated April 14, 1969, which would correspond to the 26th of Nisan, 5,729 years, blazing and grazing creation, since our original ancestor, Adam and Eve, walked upon this earth as faithful stewards of the Most High. And this is a very, very sensitive subject matter. Now, when this letter was written, I am not up to date up until from 1969 to 1992, if the Rebbe took a different viewpoint. But at that particular time, the Rebbe offered this position. And I'm going to offer this position as well, is that I'm not going to decide about the right and wrong of the issue as much as the instruction that we can learn from it, blessed souls, and how can we apply it to handicapped people and in our own lives, and hopefully connected to that, Shoshana and Yoni Maust, or Shoshana Imhoff Maust and Yoni Maust will come on hopefully later on in the program to talk about their perspectives on this matter. Here we go. Blessing and greeting. With regard to the question of leaving one's eyes to an eye bank after 120 years or similar bequests, I'm of course reluctant to discuss this subject Since this whole matter is of no immediate concern to you at all, the person the Rebbe wrote to, inasmuch as you have many, many years to live and fill them with productive and joyful activities, etc. However, since you have already raised the question, and in view of the fact that there are various misconceptions about it which have gained currency, I cannot pass over this question without telling you that there is a clear and distinct psakdin, meaning a legal ruling according to the tradition of Israel. And before I go further, I believe this is Shoshana calling in. Shoshana, is that you?
Yes, it is. Hello. Good morning. How are you?
Good morning, Shoshana. I want to thank you for, I know you'll serve as a most suitable replacement as co-host today for Eliezer. As I mentioned early in the program, Eliezer is attending to his family's celebration of the first night of Hanukkah. It's going to be three generations of gold stock in Jerusalem, which, as I mentioned early in the program, we try to keep an organic presentation of today, of all of our programming, meaning we allow people, including myself, I've had to cancel programming because I've had to take care of family matters, and I think that emanates with our efforts here on Blog Talk Radio Soul Class, is that you have to live life, and when you have the time, make time for those things which you feel are worth dialoguing with other human beings. So I just want to mention that. I was in the middle of reading a letter, and then I'm sure you'll have a lot to talk about this, and hopefully we'll bring on Yoni, wherever he is, off location to discuss this matter. As Shoshana this past Erev Shabbos, before Shabbos, posted a very, very sobering, historical, seminal moment in the life of her husband and her, and I think that she can connect the dots between what I'm going to start to read this letter over again, Shoshana. I'd like you to comment on it, and then you can maybe start the discussion about Yoni's seminal experience, and as well that included you because you were husband and wife back then. So let's go back to the beginning. This is a letter, Shoshana, going back to 1969, blessing and greeting. With regard to the question of one leaving one's eyes to the eye bank after 120 years of similar bequests, I am, of course, reluctant to discuss this matter, since this whole matter is of no immediate concern to you, inasmuch as you have many, many years to live and to fill them with productive and joyous activities, etc. However, since you have already raised this question in view of the fact that there are various misconceptions about it, which have gained currency, I cannot pass over this question without telling you that there is a clear and distinct psak din, a Jewish rendering in law, which leaves no doubt as to what the position of our holy Torah and faith is in regard to this matter. It is that not only is the neshama, the soul, achelok elchama mamish, literally a portion of the Creator from above, in the words of the Tanya, but also the body of a Jew is sacred and is property of God, while the Jew is no more than guardian of it. And I want to mention, blessed Lord, this is inclusive of every human being as well. Every human being's body is sacred because it was sanctified by the Creator to be the vessel for that person's human soul and their intellectual development and their emotional development, their soulful ambitions to being clothed in it. Going further, this position explains why so many laws in our Torah relate to the body, having to do with hygiene and the like, which are also part of our Torah. Thus, the halacha rules explicitly that one must not mutilate, God forbid, something which belongs to God, and which has been placed in the care of a person as guardian and keeper. For the same reason, our sages of blessed memory have been so strict in the matter of mutilating dead bodies. In those exceptional cases, which are very rare, where an exception was made to the rule, it is because of special reasons, which in no way diminished the sanctity and inviolability of the body as God's property, but also because under special circumstances, God himself had permitted certain isolated exceptions, in which the case it is the owner's will that is being carried out, namely God's will. Before I turn to you, Shoshana, for feedback, I just want to tell a very short story about my own grandmother, may she rest in peace, Chaya Sara Bas Avraham, that two years after she had passed on, I had moved back to America. I had been living in Israel, started my life out with my wife, Sima Simcha, and I was working as a kosher rabbinical agent at a kosher Chinese restaurant in Englewood, New Jersey, and I met an elderly woman from West Hartford, where my grandmother, of blessed memory, used to live, and I just threw her name out. Did you know my grandmother, Ida Mogul? And she said, you know, I did. We were friends. And I was kind of shocked when she told me that. I said, do you remember, you know, I reminded her, and she knew quite well that my grandmother had passed on. I said, do you remember anything she would say that you could share with me? You know, because I hadn't seen her in several years because I was in rabbinical school, yeshiva, when she passed on. She said to me, your grandmother once said to me, we're only renting here on earth, meaning we're not even possessors of our own bodies, which really shook me that 2 years after she had passed on, I was kind of getting a message from her on how even, you know, a what you would call a simple Jewish woman, well-versed in the warmth and the Hamishkeit of, you know, of European or Jewish European society, or she was a first-generation born Jew in America, how it radiates a consciousness, Shoshana, that I think a lot of people are missing today. Now, I've thrown a lot at you. I hope you don't mind cognitively.
Oh, no.
I'm sure you'll have what to say about everything I just shared with you.
Absolutely, and thank you for having me on. But prior to the letter, you said how we sort of adjust every Sunday with this program, and I wanted to tell anyone listening that I think since the first time I was asked to speak on this program, which was a year and a half ago, that mm-hmm. I was asked to speak ahead of time, and there's only been one other time where I knew ahead of time. Any other time, it's been Sunday morning, you know, hey, can you help out? So we really do. I appreciate that, what you do, Dawn, and trying to keep it going on. And, yes, life happens, and we're all here to sort of help each other out with that. So my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
My honor to have you on.
Okay. Thank you. So in terms of the letter and just renting spaces, I said to Yoni yesterday, no, maybe it was this morning, we have a neighbor who likes to play loud music. And I looked at Yoni and I said, do you ever wonder that we're just a figment of Hashem's imagination and that none of this is real? And in terms of what we deem reality on earth, meaning that the brain, the higher consciousness in control of everything, although we have free will, is, you know, I know where I live. I know I live in Hashem's mind, and I have to take that with a grain of salt. But at the same time, because it's very important to understand, at the same time, we have a job to do here. We have a life to live here, and we have bodies
yes.
to take care of. And
yes.
Or we would the whole purpose would be lost. We wouldn't even have a need for Torah if that were not the case. So
yes.
what happened with Yoni and in listening to the story about your grandmother is that he was born with a bicuspid valve, and in the heart there are three valves. He should have been with tricuspid, it's been a while now. And we knew at some point in time that he was going to have a valve replacement. Usually, almost always, people who are born with this condition in sometime in their 40s need to have the valve replaced. And it's in and of itself, it's not that big of a deal, really. But he had a very unique case. So I wanted to get to the neshama part of that. We knew he at some point had to do it. We had a friend, this was 8 years ago, actually a little bit more, now that we're in December, I guess 8 years and 2 weeks ago, we had a friend visit for the weekend, and we were sitting around the dinner table, and Yoni's face started getting really red, and he started to perspire, and there's no doubt in our minds that we're soulmates. I mean, I felt it. Probably more than him, because I would like to express to people who are scared in situations where you're diagnosed with things like this, it is scary and it's easy to be in denial, but we're not invincible. And it often takes somebody who loves you very much to make that final push. And so we were living in Western Pennsylvania at that time, but he was working in Baltimore. So every early, 3 o'clock in the morning, Monday mornings, he would leave for Baltimore, and he would come home on Friday afternoons. He would take part day, and he would come home Fridays. And so I made the appointments for him in Baltimore. So he failed the stress test, which we assumed was going to happen. That was not a surprise. And then they wanted to go in and do a heart catheter. So I came in from Pennsylvania. We got a hotel room, and it was a matter of, do we have to put stents in? Is this just a artery blockage? And they said, no, there's a teeny bit of blockage, but it's not in a major flow. And the doctor said, he's good to go. Call back in 6 months. let's relook at this at 6 months.
Right.
And, of course, Yoni was very happy about that because who wouldn't be afraid of open heart?
Sure.
I couldn't take it. There was just something. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a medical doctor. These were specialists. I mean, who am I? I'm the wife. But I told him on the phone the next week, I said, Yoni, can we just do one more? Can we just get one more opinion, please? And if that doctor says the same thing, I'll be quiet from now on, and we'll revisit in six months. And he said, fine. So I called one of the top thoracic cardiosurgeons, happens to be right here in Pittsburgh, thinking I'm going to be a month out, 6 weeks out for an appointment. They got him in the next week. And what I did, and I encourage anybody to do this for yourself or for your loved one, is there's the paperwork that you fill out, and it says, you know, heart condition, diabetes, whatever, you check off. But what I did, and the doctor, the surgeon told me was very beneficial, was I put together a document with his entire family history, everything. And all of, and like when he had first gotten the first EKG and what was going on his mother's side, father's side, et cetera. So we were in there talking with him. Dr. Bailey is his name, and he's just a wonderful, wonderful soul. I mean, he was like a peer. He was not a doctor. I mean, he was calling Yoni buddy and things like that. And
wow.
So for the first 5 to 10 minutes after he reviewed the charts and he got all the records from Baltimore, et cetera, he sounded just like the doctors in Baltimore. And Yoni kept looking at me like, I told you, this is cool. Let me just go back to work and be myself. And I was getting ready to just say, all right, we made a deal and I'm sticking to it, when Dr. Bailey said, but.
Right.
And that's when I looked up. And that's when Yoni looked at him. And he said, given such, such, and such, I'm not a doctor. I don't remember exactly what the medical terms were. He said, I think you need to have this transplant yesterday.
Wow.
And so then it gets different. I don't want to say better. I don't want to say worse. But so what they did next was they scheduled an appointment for him so that they could go down through his throat to look at his heart, not a sonogram, but I don't know what it's called. I can't remember all these terms anymore.
Okay.
He had an aneurysm.
Oh, boy.
And with somebody with a bicuspid valve with a bicuspid, it stops. It starts getting, like, rusty, and it's not closing
right.
entirely. So the leak begins to get worse. And with somebody with a bicuspid, if I remember this correctly, he could probably correct me when he calls in, but I think they said something along the lines of an aneurysm any more than 4 centimeters could kill him on the spot, and his was 5.
Yeah, excuse me one second. I think I have Yoni on the other line. Can you hold on one second? I'm going to try to bring him in.
Sure.
We can pick it up. Yoni, good morning.
Good morning, sir. How are you?
Well, I'm feeling great, and with you coming on the phone and Shoshana co-hosting as well, I feel even greater. So I don't feel like Tony the Tiger, but that's okay. I feel like Don the Goodman.
Hi, Yoni. How are you? Where are you?
I'm out and about at the undisclosed location.
To bring you up to speed, we were discussing the heart surgery, and I got up to the point of where they discovered the aneurysm, and it was something like 5 centimeters. So we had a real, real problem at that point in time. And I did discuss how on the aorta, and I did discuss how I talked about the doctors in Baltimore and how I just didn't like it, and how we went to I did mention Dr. Bailey's name. And how we went there on a second opinion. And so I was just at the point where they put the scope down to look at it and discovered the aneurysm. So am I correct in saying that with the bicuspid, anything larger than 4 or anything larger than 3 was a nightmare?
Well, Dr. Bailey said that with a bicuspid valve, if the aneurysm is above 4, that's usually whenever they go in to fix it. If you do not have a bicuspid valve, they wait until it's around 5 centimeters. But mine was almost at 5 to begin with. So basically, he looked at me, he goes, we're going to do a 2-for-1 special. I'm like, cool.
He did say that, didn't he? Oh, don't let me forget the Seinfeld joke, please.
And
can I ask a question, Yoni? When Shoshana mentioned to me when you started collaborating with Dr. Bailey towards your treatment, he called you buddy. Now, that seems to me something, you know, like a Hasidic doctor. It makes no difference to me if he was Jew or Gentile, because I think sometimes when we walk into a doctor's office, they look at our forehead and say, what billing code can I list today's treatment under? So can you talk about that positive effect that it had on you, that as the facilitator of your treatment, Dr. Baylor calling you a buddy, put you perhaps at more ease than you expected to be? Or what other feelings you might have had when he called you buddy or friend or whatever language that you exchange between each other?
Well, I tell you, whenever you're talking to a doctor about your health and they want to do an invasive surgery on you, such as what I had, and it just feels like they're talking down to you, like, you know, I'm up here on this pedestal, and so I'm just, you know, I'm just that much better than you. It's like, okay, that really puts me on the defensive right there. I do not like to talk to people that way. If I'm going to talk to a person, I don't care if they're a rabbi or if they're a online DJ. I'm going to talk to them as a person, face to face. Well, here it's phone to face, but I expect the same courtesy back. I don't expect a condescending attitude.
Right.
And whenever he had said that, yeah, we should have the surgery done, and I said, and he looked at me and he goes, well, when can we get it scheduled? I said, I don't know, 2 months? He goes, let's try again. I said, 2 weeks? He said, that's much better. Because basically, if the aneurysm on the aorta would have burst, I would have had it been on the table, cut open, sawed open, split open, and hooked up to the bypass machine, because basically, if you have an aneurysm, you have 2 minutes.
Wow.
So.
Oh, but may I interject?
Sure.
He wants to know, you know, how Dr. Bailey interacted with you and interacted with us. I had a relative once that had and this person had a bad reaction with anesthesia. So I'm one of those people that I want to know that the anesthesiologist is going to be, we're going to have this done in the morning, and that person is going to be fresh. They hadn't worked all night, et cetera. So they had this serious dialogue going on because, you know, we asked, this means being cut open, right? The saw, right. The everything, and he said yes. So I kept the serious face. And I said, Dr. Bailey, I have a serious... Now, we didn't call him buddy. We called him Dr. Bailey.
Right.
But so I said, I have a very serious concern about your skills. And he looked at me and he said, okay, what are they? And Yoni's looking at me like, you do? I said, I do.
Yeah, because she picked them. Did you tell him how you picked them out?
No, we don't need to go into how we picked him. All right, please. Bavakasha alo. At any rate, he is one of the top 10 thoracic surgeons in the country, so I think we can suffice it right there. But anyway, okay, fine. His last name's Bailey. I like the drink. Okay. So then...
wait a minute. I'm sorry. I have to interject. When I was young, I took singing lessons, and the song I sang in public was Won't You Come Home, Bill Bailey.
Mm.
Remember that one?
There you go. See, we're immortalized now. Anyway, I liked Irish coffees, all right? And so I figured anybody with the last name Bailey's got to be good. So anyway, so I did. I had this stern face, and I said, when you have him open, you're going to cut him open, right? And he's being serious. I mean, I'm pulling this off fairly well. And he said, yes, ma'am. And I said, then... just please tell me that you don't like Junior Mints. And there was this moment of quiet. And suddenly, Yoni just put his head, you know, his hand to his head. There is this Seinfeld episode where Kramer is watching an open something surgery, and the doctor, and he's chewing Junior Mints, and one falls inside of the patient.
Oy vey.
And, you know, it's a comedy. So I wanted to see if he got it or not. And then all of a sudden he started laughing and he got it. He says, was it Junior Mints or was it? And he said something else. I don't know. And so Yoni's sitting on the gurney thing. And all of a sudden Dr. Bailey and I are starting talking Seinfeld episodes. And it was like Yoni was not even there. We couldn't figure out what candy fell inside the patient. And I said, as long as you don't chew them while you're on the operating table, I'm fine with this. So it was funny.
Chewing them while I'm on the operating table, but they're not good.
Yoni's looking from Dr. Bailey to me thinking, you know, even later when we left, he said, I can't believe you two. That's how good of a bedside manner
I went
doctor
to a doctor
had.
Who thought he was a comedian.
Yoni, what those 2 weeks before you went for the surgery, where was your emotional state of being, and where was your Shoshana in terms of getting ready for that seminal moment in Yoni and your life?
There was the scan,
I had a CAT scan done. Dr. Bailey ordered a CAT scan with contrast dye.
Mm-hmm.
And that was supposed to be a week before my surgery. You know, I'm kind of like, all right, you know, have to get this done. You know, I got over the initial shock whenever he first said what all he's going to do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're sitting there. Is there, I'm going to cut you down from there to your neck, down to your sternum. Is there, then we're going to cut you open. And then we're going to hook you up to the bypass machine, and then we're going to stop your heart while I work on it. Well, at that point, every hair in the back of your neck starts standing up because they're going to start. And I just looked at him, and I said, I was fine with everything until you said you're going to stop my heart. He said, well, I have to work on it. I said, I know. I said, but you'll be fine. You'll be hooked up to the machine. I said, easy for you to say, yours is still working while you're standing up and I'm on a table, you know. But, you know, up until that point, I was fine. But emotionally,
not exactly. I was not allowed to say the word transplant in the house. Every time I said a word transplant.
Well, it wasn't a transplant. They replaced the valve. And they repaired the aneurysm.
They grafted it.
Yeah.
Okay, well, Dr. Bailey said partial transplant, so I'm sticking with what Dr. Bailey said. And I wasn't allowed to say the word transplant without getting the look.
Yeah.
Now, let me ask you, the partial transplant was from another part of your body or from an artificial valve or from another human being's valve?
Well, it was...
No, you can't get human valves for this. It's either bovine or mechanical.
Right. Well, I asked him what kind of valve, and he goes, well, is there normally put a mechanical valve in? I said, so that means I'll be on Coumadin the rest of my life. Blood thinner. He goes, I like to call it rat poison. He goes, yes. I said, I'd rather not do that. And he said, well, we can go with a bovine. I said, well, what about a pig valve? He goes, nah, there's too small. I said, well, that takes all my excuses away, you know. But I'm not going to go into that one. But no,
that was a joke.
Partial synthetic bovine valve, and he said roughly 10 to 20 years, one that before they'd have to replace it again. I said, well, that's fine. I said because the reason why I didn't want to go on Coumadin is because, in case I wanted to ride motorcycles again. Well, I don't think I'm going to be riding motorcycles again that I know of. So this next time I'll just get the mechanical one put in, and then I won't have to have it done.
But the allergic reaction to the dye put the surgery off again, and somebody on this call wanted to go back to work with a 5-centimeter aneurysm.
I figured, I wasn't doing nothing else, wasn't being productive. So, but yeah, I did have a allergic reaction to the contrast dye. I looked like a lobster from head to toe. I was at my hands and thighs, and my back was peeling the skin.
Wow.
It was like I was sunburnt.
Wow.
And the day of the surgery, I got there. I called them and told them, and they said, well, we're going to cancel the surgery. I got up there the day of the surgery, So they wanted to see it. Well, as soon as he saw us, Dr. Bailey's head, his jaw dropped to the floor. He said, I've never seen anyone have a reaction that fast.
He took pictures.
Yeah, he took pictures.
So then he stayed home. Nobody let him go back to work because he wasn't allowed to lift anything. We were terrified that aneurysm was going to burst and he'd be dead. We had to wait another week with that, knowing it was there.
2 weeks.
2 weeks, yeah, you're correct.
2 weeks till it cleared up.
And then they told us the surgery was going to take about 6 hours, 6 or 7 hours. He went in for prep at 6:30, I think, in the morning, something like that. I don't remember. But the actual surgery time wound up being 8. And I was calling the nurse's desk in the office because Dr. Bailey's, I guess you would call her an office manager, but she does so much more than that. She's so personable as well. She was constantly, what's going on, what's going on? They had his heart out of his body for 2 hours.
Wow.
Dr. Bailey worked on his heart for 2 hours. It was out of his body. And the total surgery took about 8. And when I got beeped, because they give you the little beeper thing, you know, when I got beeped and put on the phone, I was being talked to from a nurse in the operating room while they were closing him up. That is how important our relationship was to them, their relationship to us. I was not somebody at a desk. Inside the operating room, I was being called. And she said, Dr. Bailey will be with you in 1 hour. And I was like, she said, so get your stuff and go up to where you need to go. And I said, fine. And I had friends there with me. I was not going through this alone. We had friends come in from out of town to be there. And this was on a Thursday morning. And then so he came in, and you know, I was very emotional, of course. And this soul, if it just worked on my husband for 8+ hours, had his heart out for 2, comes in with a cup of black coffee. I don't know if he had sugar in it or not. I didn't ask. But black coffee, sits down next to me, and his hands are not shaking. And I thought to myself, you are such a blessing from Hashem. Mm. I just, what Hashem does with human beings here, the skills, the science, the knowledge, is just so amazing. And the first thing he did was smile, and he said, Mrs. Moss, your husband is going to be fine.
Baruch Hashem.
Baruch Hashem. And then he got released Sunday. He got to come home Sunday night.
Wow. So Shoshana, tell me about. I'm sorry. I just want to get these words out. What was your aside from the support of your friends? What were you turning to from within yourself to strengthen yourself to such dire? I mean, every moment must have felt like 10 times worse than when you were going into going into labor, delivering your children. I mean, can you give for our listeners what are those moments like to strengthen other people who might have to and going through this crisis or life or I'd say emotional epiphany or empowerment epiphany in terms of getting to know ourselves better. Because I just want to just mention, I used to be a instructor in something called TCI, Therapeutic Crisis Intervention, and one of the mantras of that training was that the Chinese symbol for crisis is very similar to the Chinese symbol for opportunity. So in this crisis moment, or those crisis moments that you went through 8 years ago, what opportunity can you looking back now with that armchair quarterback perspective? That you've grown from that experience and to make you, and you and Jonas and Yoni more close in your relationship and more stronger, both of you as enablers of other people in the human life experience.
Okay, well, first in terms of pain, I'm looking back a little bit further than 8 years, and it's very apparent you've never given birth to a child.
I don't plan on as well.
Yeah, that was,
haven't been there and don't want to do it.
Okay, and I have several times, but no, we were very apprehensive, and yet I had this inner sense of trust in Hashem, and I was not calling Hashem at that time. This was actually a very pivotal point in our lives where we were exploring a lot of different things. And I guess you could say, I mean, I wouldn't do it the same way today that I did then, but I was praying a lot. And we were walking on eggshells in the home before the surgery because we didn't know. Our youngest was 11 years old at the time. She was terrified. And so we had her to take care of also. And just a lot of different stuff emotionally that was going on. But I just kept talking like I do now, but differently to Hashem. But I did have an interesting interaction with Dr. Bailey, because when Yoni went into recovery, I was only allowed to see him only two people in and only for 15 minutes. And that was that. And we had to scrub. We had to, the whole nine yards of what we had to do before we went in. So one of the friends that came with us, he went in with me first, and I was terrorized by what he looked like, because the bandages were, he wasn't open in the sense of his body being open, but the wounds, you know, and all the bandages, it was just like red, and he was incubated.
Right.
And they had told me that he was going to be incubated, and they told me and him that they didn't know until he could breathe on his own. So he could breathe on his own when he was awake, but not when he was asleep. So they had to keep it in. And his mouth was full of blood.
Wow.
And he kept gurgling like he was choking. And he kept feeling like he was drowning. And he wouldn't let go of my hand. And it was horrible. It was absolutely, positively horrible. And I looked at the nurse, and it was a male nurse. And I started to cry, and I said, you call this normal? And he said, actually, this is normal. I said, it doesn't look like you're saving him. It looks like you're killing him. And it did. It looked like he could choke on his own blood. It looked like, and his whole torso was all blood. Everything was blood. So two days later, when I was in his room, you were up and walking, like towards the end of the day, Dr. Bailey came in and he asked me if I had any questions. I said, I don't have a question, but I have a suggestion. And he said, what's that? I said, when you talk to your patients and their loved ones, and you talk about this recovery period and incubation, could you please prepare us a little bit better? I was not prepared.
Mm-hmm.
And he took note. He said, thank you.
Beautiful.
I remember waking up occasionally, and whenever I would wake up,
almost putting tethers.
I just felt like I was drowning. I couldn't, they had the tube down my throat, and it just felt like I couldn't breathe. Felt like I was drowning.
Wow.
And apparently, I kept wanting to reach up and pull the thing out so I could breathe.
Yeah. Yeah, he did, and that's common. And
someone
they wouldn't
either
let him.
Bopped me on the nose, or they got right in my face. And
that was Dr. Bailey.
Don't do that, because we're going to have to. We'd have to put it back in, because this is what's keeping you alive. I can't breathe. Another thing is that
they were going to tie his hands to the rails. Dr. Bailey got in his face and said, "If you try it again, I'm tying your hands to the rails."
Wow,
but.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever you wake up, I mean, after that, I think whenever I finally did wake up and he took the tube out, and they sat me up, there's certain things they don't tell you. Like, they say, well, you'll be in some pain after the surgery, because, we've basically cut down through your bones and split you open and put you back together. That's
he is an Iron Man now, by the
pain.
Way.
That's not some pain. That's a lot of pain. I mean, you wake up, it's like, it feels like someone ran over you with a truck. And then he just backed up and parked it on your chest. That's how much it hurts.
Wow.
And the last thing you want to do is cough. So they give you a pillow to hug, so that whenever you do cough, you can squeeze the pillow against your chest.
Wow.
I bought him a big stuffed animal and named it Hugs. And it worked.
Yes.
For yeah, that. I mean, it was for the coffee.
A large stuffed animal, something to put pressure back against the outside of your chest so whenever you cough, you don't break the binding that they use to put back, you know, to tie your ribs back together.
Well, that's metal, but they were worried. The metal wasn't going to come apart. They were worried about the other, the regular stitches.
Oh, yes, those two.
Yeah, they weren't worried about
you know,
the wire. There was no breaking that. They
were worried because they said if you don't have that up against you and you cough too hard and you break the wire, they have to go back in and rewire.
Oh, all right. Well, see, I just learned something. I'm glad they didn't tell me that back then.
But in the beginning, before the surgery, you know, whenever I made the decision to get the bovine valve, I told him, I said, well, maybe in 15 to 20 years, I won't have to have an open heart. You know, they'll be able to come through up through with a catheter and just switch out the valve at that point. And he goes, well, that's a possibility, but what I've read and saw and heard, they are doing that now, so you don't have to have that.
Mm-hmm. But it was a quality of life versus quantity of life decision for the bovine versus the mechanical. And we discussed it at length. Do you want to worry that every time you fall and you get cut, you're going to bleed out? Do you want to spend the next 50 years of your life being afraid of a cut? Or do you want to spend the next 20 years of your life enjoying it?
No green vegetables.
Oh, yeah, because, you know, you get on that Coumadin and there's all kinds of diet restrictions and everything, quality of life versus quantity. So that goes back to your question, Don. You know, what were we thinking? Yoni, what were you thinking? I mean, what was your spiritual aspect at that point?
I was thanking God at that point that I was still alive. And I've always believed in God. And God has got me through a lot of different situations in life that I should not have made it out of. But
Yoni is the only person on earth that I know that ran into a deer with a motorcycle, and the deer, the motorcycle, and the rider were fine.
No, the rider was not fine. The rider was upset because the rider had a scratch on his Harley.
Hitting deer totals cars. But Yoni hits one with a motorcycle, and
you know,
everybody gets up and walks away.
I mean, that just
doesn't happen.
Well, Yoni was redefining the term easy rider, I guess. You know, Yoni...
They both should have been, you know, seriously injured, and not them.
Right.
The bike, the rider, and the deer, they both just said, sorry for the impasse, see you later.
Wow, that was almost like could have been like a scene from Forrest Gump. The reason why I brought this subject up to Yoni and Shoshana, Shoshana and Yoni is that people are not aware of what there is to be aware about Down syndrome / Up syndrome children. And about many of them do have, in fact, issues of the heart.
Yeah.
I actualized a yeoman's responsibility to share the emotions that, now you were two adults, but what the parents must feel. Because I'm a parent, thank God, and your parents, Baruch Hashem, you know, we feel it. As much as we can feel it for our significant other, for our children, we feel it twice as much because they are an extension of us. They are what comes out of us. So information about this, I'd like to share an intimate revelation about my own son when he was born. He was the first Goodman born in our family since 1971. He was born 2000. It's not so easy to bring us Goodmans into it, but when we come to it, we try to stay along as much as possible. And when he was born, within a couple of days, he incurred a infection, and he was brought to ICU, and he spent basically the next, oh my gosh, he spent about 12, 13 days in ICU, you know, and we already had a daughter. And I can just tell you the contrition that we felt and the joy and the tears, mostly on the part of my wife. I, in fact, had just started a new job, like in the middle of my son being transferred into ICU. So you can imagine what I was going through. And the pressures of a new job, and now every day I would run to the ICU unit to see my son. My wife would spend Shabbos with him, and feeling so helpless. And we were told that basically what happened, he had a little leakage in one of his heart valves, and that if he did not, he was born in September, or Elul, right before Rosh Hashanah. If it didn't heal up before the upcoming April Passover season, they would have to go in and do invasive surgery to secure the valve. And I want to tell you, Shoshana and Yoni, Shoshana and blessed souls listening to us out there live, or you'll hear us in the archive version, we prayed like we never prayed before, and that by that April, that right before Passover, he went in for a wellness checkup, and lo and behold, the valve sealed up by itself. And today, he's walking in and out of the room. He's a soccer player. He's an avid bike rider. You would never get the idea that he was in ICU. But we were informed. We had a good child doctor, and we got support from my parents and my wife's parents and family, because I believe I had a cousin that was in ICU. My brother-in-law, Daniel Moshe, who lives in Israel, was born, I think, after 6.5 months, 6 3/4 weeks, 6 months and 3 weeks. He was very small, and he's Baruch Hashem, he's a Gesunter Kanaker. He was in the Israeli army, and he's an electrician. I just heard that the world champion, heavyweight champion, was born prematurely. He was born like one pound, 6 ounces, something like that, and now he's 6'9", 280 pounds, or 250 pounds. So, you know, being informed about what's going on in our children's lives, whether they're handicapable or what the world called disabled, is very important. And I want to segue into the next section. I'm sure you'll have what to say, both of you. This basically came to my attention. There's a petition floating out in cyberspace. It's been shared on Facebook. I think initially I got it through my email. It's for an organization called change.org. And I want to read this little snippet, and I've already signed the petition. I'm sure Yoni and Shoshana Shoni, and you'll sign it after the program. And this is about what's taking place with Barnes & Noble, which everyone knows. It's a very well, attended store. People go in there to read, and it's a place where you can get books from A to Z in any subject. And this petition is about, please include books about Down syndrome in both your adult and children's sections in stores. And this was from Betty Brakely of Wycliffe, Ohio. Here it goes. My son's name is Zach. He is 6 months old and he has Down syndrome. As a parent, I want to do as much research as I can and have as many resources as are available to help me care for my son. When I was recently talking to a friend who has a toddler with Down syndrome, she told me about something both frustrating and disheartening. She told me about a recent trip to her local Barnes & Noble in search of children's books for her son about Down syndrome, as well as books about the syndrome geared towards parents. She was unable to locate any books about the subject in the store. When she asked a clerk for help, she was told they don't carry any of the books in store and she can only purchase them online. Now, Barnes & Noble already carries a vast array of books about ADHD, autism, and dyslexia in stores. But apparently they do not think that books on Down syndrome, which affects around 400,000 people in the United States, which doesn't even include the parents and the relatives, the grandparents, the siblings, deserve shelf space. Parents and loved ones of people with Down syndrome deserve easy access to informative books on the subject. As a mother of a child with Down syndrome, I want to make sure information is available to society on this condition. There is a lot of false information about Down syndrome on the internet, and I feel that having books easily available to people will help debunk all the misinformation out there. That is why I'm asking Barnes & Noble to please stock books for both children and adults to Down syndrome on your shelves. And why this is a very acute issue, and I can also recall in my lifetime when I was younger, Down syndrome, as Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock likes to call our up syndrome, in my time as a youth, and probably Shoshana and Yoni, you might remember, they used to be called mongoloid, as if they were kind of like alienized from the normative, interactive aspect of our society. So I'd like to turn to both of you. I'll turn to Shoshana first, ladies first, as they say. I would say this is a social, economic, stigmatized injustice against the parents, and more accurately against the children, who, in Creator's greater wisdom, and as Eliezer says, and I'll repeat it, God doesn't make mistakes, but He sent us into a world of tikkun, of repair. How can we repair this broken type of conscience in one of the major bookstores? And what other thoughts do you have about this matter, Shoshana?
Well, I think the social consciousness is really important. You know, I know that the rabbi spoke about this on a program several months ago, but these children were not just called mongoloids, but they were actually put on display like a circus.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
You know, it was a really horrible thing that happened, but every single generation feels like we're modern and we're civilized, in contrast to the one that came before us. And we're really not, in many ways. Some of us are, but some of us are not. So in signing that petition and getting the truth out, we understand, and we're helping people understand, that the neshama of these individuals that Hashem has put here, it's, you know, I say this time and time again, I'm a broken record on this. There are teachers, especially when we look at how they do not deal with the Yetzer Hara and stuff, that's a Jewish term, but for the people that maybe wouldn't understand that, that would be going to these bookstores, these individuals, these souls, are living a far longer life than they used to. It used to be that the
That's
average
right.
lifespan was around 25, and I think now it's mid to late 60s or something. I'm not entirely convinced that's because of medicine. I'm a big fan of science and medicine. Hashem created it. But I think it's social awareness and family and commitment and support. I think it's more psychological and emotional that are bringing these souls to further lives here. And I just can't, that can't be overstated how important that is. The heart conditions that they're born with are serious.
Yes.
It is a, you know, it's a birth defect. And many of these children, because it would be children at that age, do have to undergo open heart surgery and all different kinds of health problems that come along with this beautiful smile and beautiful personality. And the community is so important with this. And I know with Yoni, and then I'm going to stop after this so he can talk, both his mother and father had open heart.
Mm-hmm.
They both have had their issues. They call themselves the Zipper Club. So when it was their child going through this, even though he was an adult, it doesn't matter. He's still their baby. You know, it's how we are with our children. When it was their child going through it, these are farmers. They have a very different way of living life that maybe more people should adopt. And they were very stoic. They weren't overly emotional, but they were incredibly strong, and they were there.
Mm-hmm.
And they were there. And they're older. So they knew from their own experience, and they're very God-fearing people in their own right. And they were, there's just something sometimes about a presence that isn't talking, but is just there. And that's how Yoni's parents were, pretty much throughout it all. But they were there.
Yoni, your take on these matters?
Shoshana said basically everything I would. I would like to say, so I can't add much more than that. But yes.
Well, let me ask you this, Yoni. I mean, you know, you're still involved in helping, or were involved in helping, please update me, on helping human beings ambulate. I'm sure some of them might have had heart problems, some of them didn't have. But, you know, I don't know how much reading you did on your, or how many trainings you took, but, you know, talk about this process, how you took perhaps an 180-degree turn in your consciousness by interacting with people who couldn't walk as freely as you and I or Shoshana can or other people listening in, and how it's such a travesty of what is called civilized living to deny people open access in a place where people do a lot of commerce with, say in a place like Barnes & Noble, especially when it was mentioned in this petition, books on dyslexia are readily available and ADHD, but perhaps because someone's ADHD or dyslexia looks like, say, quote-unquote, normal people, that perhaps, you know, there's a stigma involved. Well, they look different. They must be different. Your take on these matters based on your experiences that you grew in the business you were perhaps still in terms of helping people ambulate through wheelchair, all different types of wheelchair equipment.
The thing of it is, define normal. You know, what's a person who looks normal? Everybody looks different. You know, that's all it is. Just because someone has limitations doesn't mean they're not normal. Maybe they're the normal ones and we're the ones who aren't normal. You know, I mean, it all depends on how you look at it. There are people that I help that have heart issues, or they have they're missing limbs. They've had brain injuries, and they're functional enough to operate a chair, get around, but they don't, and they want to be independent, to be able to do stuff for themselves. They can't. They know what their limitations are.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they have to have someone help them get into the chair. Once they're in the chair, they can do whatever, you know, move around, go outside if they want. They can't reach for stuff. They can't. Their legs don't work. You know, they may not be able to move other than, you know, one finger, and that's enough to operate a chair. And that's a huge accomplishment for them.
Right.
So you're raising their self-worth in their mind. You're raising their self-worth by them being able to do something just for themselves. It may not be much, according to our standards. But to their standards, it's huge.
Right.
So
I like that on the limitations. They know their limitations. And as human beings in our relationship with Hashem, we need to understand our limitations. And we're handicapped in the sense that we're not Hashem. We can't even begin to understand that kind of wisdom, that kind of consciousness. So pay attention to our world in the present with our limitations and get our job done. And I believe that these souls that have these what we call limitations understand that far better than we do.
Now, I remember one time I was working in a dayhab, where we would take individuals into the community for socialization experiences, which are, I mean, you know, you mentioned before, Shoshana, that, you know, you're not anti-technology or science, but it's not just the mere logistics of administering the medical procedures. Of course, they're very important. We're not going to diminish that. But, you know, the human touch, the human emotion exchange, the energy exchange. And I remember there was two or three guys that came from situations. They were part of a historical group of people who suffered unnecessarily and the hands of very, very distorted other human beings at a place called Willowbrook in Staten Island, which was a institution for people who were mentally challenged, developmentally disabled, and they were tied to beds, and they were allowed for days to sit in their soiled diapers. So we got a couple of these, I think it was two or three men, they were like in their late 40s, early 50s, maybe early 60s. I mean, it just, you know, it was 16 years since I worked with them. And I remember one of them used to like to drink coffee and used to like to have a cigarette. And, of course, we didn't – already at that time, we weren't allowed to allow him to smoke indoors, so he would go outside and smoke a cigarette. And then he'd go back and have a coffee. Being able to do both, he can ambulate. And a friend of mine was reflecting back. He said, look at him, Don. He's calm. He's cool, collected. He knows where he's going. He's going to a good place after his journey on Earth. You know, like he's more sure of his good destination than we are. And I was like, what? You know what I mean? Like,
mm-hmm.
because,
mm-hmm.
you know, a man that has to, he went through such suffering and human torture, you know, I mean, as I heard from a doctor in the field of psychology, a Yehudi from St. Louis, Thomas Pomerantz, who actually innovated, which he later became ashamed of, they have something called like a timeout room where they use for people with mental disabilities or cognitive delays or mental illness, where they would be basically isolated into a room, the doors would be shut, and basically they would, because they were going into states of psychosis, they would bounce off the rooms. And he actually came up with an idea: if you paint the walls red, when they would bleed from bouncing off the walls, the blood wouldn't be noticed because it would blend into the color of the wall. And this Thomas Pomerantz, who was a very heartsick, a very down-to-earth person, told us in this training that I attended, he spoke at, he's like, you know, we have to come to the grips that as well as mental health treatment or helping people develop disabilities was making great strides in the mid-60s, we were still using tactics that the Gestapo had used during World War II, or before World War II. So that's something to, you know, while, like you mentioned before, we are, some of us are civilized and others are not so civilized, but even in the process of facilitating empowerment of uniquely capable human beings, we best beware to become as informed as possible concerning these very, very crucial issues of human dignity, because when one human's dignity is compromised, watch out what could be coming down the pipeline for the rest of our dignity and our right to a properly protected life in this world. Shoshana?
Right. Okay. I was a teacher's aide. I wasn't a teacher. I don't want to say that I was a teacher, but I was a teacher's aide for children with ADD and ADHD in kindergarten. And it was a process of whether they could be included into the public school system in first grade or if they had to go to a special school. So this was a special class. And we had, I explain this to people and they think it's kind of barbaric. There was a closet without a door. I want to say immediately without a door. It was like a cranny. It was like a nook. And there was no light in it.
Mm-hmm.
So it would be like if you open your closet door, you have the light on in your bedroom, you open the closet door, it's not dark, it's just not bright. And when some of these children had, they were overly stimulated, they would start to become very hyper. We would take them and sit with them. They were not left alone, they were not locked up. But there was a chair, and it was darker, and it was quiet, and everything was quiet. And we would just talk to them, and they would slowly come back down. And that was a way of nobody's locking anybody in a room. They were not left alone. It was just not the bright light. It was a timeout, so to speak, but for their own benefit. And we found during this 1 year that I was there, the medicine didn't change for these children. Whereas in other environments, when they would get like that, everybody would run to the doctor and say, we need a change in Ritalin or a change in this or a change in that. What these children needed was a loving touch, not bright lights, and a time away from the community chaos, so to speak, in the playroom to just take a deep breath and calm down. And they didn't have many changes in their prescriptions with that loving touch and just taking away the bright lights. It worked very well, and these were kindergartners. These kids were 4 and 5 years old, and sometimes really out of hand. But that procedure itself worked.
Wow.
And then they would go right back, and they would finish their, well, I wouldn't say they finished their day, you know, it was half day, but still, they could be put right back in. They didn't have to go to the principal's office or here or there. They could be included.
Wow, and that's something which can never be underestimated, that when there's conflict resolution in a way that is the most the least invasive but the most engaging. And basically it made your classroom, I'm going to assume, and correct me if I'm wrong, more efficiently geared towards helping the children get the most of their educational experiences when they attended school that day.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, we used to get, you know, when I would talk to them about sports or whatever that the interest is, I would sit on the floor. I wouldn't stand over them. They would be standing over me. And it was a very, for the most part, it was calm. You walk out the hall and you go down to the other classes, where the kids don't have this, and you're hearing screaming and teachers running for, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, my class is a little bit more calm than yours. What do you think we're doing differently?
Wow.
Yeah,
wow.
It was amazing. I'm so happy. And I only took that job because my daughter was in kindergarten and I still wanted to be close to her. Now, she wasn't in my class. She was in a different one. But I
right.
could visit, and it was a way of me working while she was in school. And I was in the same building.
Oh, beautiful. With that being mm-hmm. said, I think we're going to close today's program because I think a lot was said. I just want to bring, and maybe, I'm sure Yoni and Shoshana and Yoni will want to share their thoughts, that this also ties in. We're not going to go into all the customs, but tonight here in America, several hours, we'll be celebrating Hanukkah. And yesterday I had the privilege of sitting at a Hasidisha gathering with Rabbi Groner, who happens to be the Lubavitch Rebbe's secretary. And he talked about the idea, based on a teaching from the Rebbe, of what's occurring when we light our Hanukkah lights. And he mentioned in the name of the Rebbe that there is such a enormous revelation of godliness in those teeny tiny, seemingly insignificant candles, that it behooves us, according to the Rebbe's instruction, to look at those candles to the exclusion of anything else. Meaning, don't go off and play dreidel. There's plenty of time to play dreidel or eat the latkes or the donuts or whatever. My son came up with a new idea that because, you know, our custom is to eat something made with cheese in celebrating of the heroine Yehudit, which people can learn more about if they just learn about the stories of Hanukkah, and oil, because, of course, there was the miracle of the lighting of the candle, the menorah in the temple with olive oil. So my son innovated the idea that we should have pizza every night, Abba, because that we have the best of the oil and the best of the, you know, of the cheese. But with that being said, there is a delight that you can access from the lighting of the menorah every night when you do so, those of you who are required to according to Jewish law, that the Rebbe said that if you will look at those candles for 30 minutes each night, that something of, I'm going to just say what it's Kabbalistically referred to in the Chassidus, it's called Pnimius Atik, meaning the inner dimension of the light of godliness, that there should be a creation, and that you can actually absorb that, something of that level of godliness, and then you can emanate it out into the creation when you go back into the world, or even into your own household, interacting with your loved ones. And I just felt that such a powerful teaching, that it's the delight of knowing that just, let's allegorize that little candle. A little bit of knowledge about ourselves, a little bit of knowledge, that teeny tiny candle that you've lit in terms of awakening your reconsidering of what your purpose is here on this blessed earth, that's the light that's shining out. And when people see that you're exemplifying that shining out of a delight in the fact you are part of God's creation and you want to, on your microcosmic level, improve the creation, it shines out a delight to other human beings that they also want to participate in this delight of making this world and God's blessings to restore it to the level it could be as much as possible before and even after the Mashiach, after the Messiah comes, and after the universal redemption comes, and after we get rid of these unwanted emotional traits of hatred and jealousy and unnecessary competition between each other. That teeny light, blessed souls, is giving us a very acute instruction, a little bit of good, a little bit of consciousness, a little bit of kind words, a little bit of soulful dialogue with your loved ones and strangers for that matter, taking one more time the effort to say hello to your neighbor you maybe never talked to or haven't talked to in 2 weeks for whatever reason. This is what changes the world. Shoshana?
Well, first of all, Mazal Tov to your son, because we're making pizza tonight.
I'm going to tell him.
We decided that yesterday. We're making homemade pizza tonight. We're doing that. So yay, I'm in good company.
There's nothing wrong with having pizza every night.
Hey,
I'm in favor of that.
Okay, so
I'm
going to
share with my son. He's going to have a mantra: Pittsburgh or bust. So So he might come knocking on your door.
Right. I've got the oil, the mozzarella, and everything ready to go. Okay. So anyway,
it's interesting
for a woman. It's interesting for a woman because our tikkun from Chava is different, of course, from, you know, Adam. So for me, when we come to Hanukkah, and today is my birthday. Thank you very much, people who are putting me to work. From another Kabbalistic perspective, you know, we're darkness and bringing the light in, the mitzvah, because there's several of a woman lighting candles and the peace, because when we think about what happened, I don't like the idea of Jews fighting Jews at all. And so, but Torah won and we celebrate that. And so that when we look into the lights that we light every night, the women, I would like to encourage to see peace. Really, a tremendous amount of peace, and this is how we illuminate the darkness. We don't get to light candles all of the time, every Friday night, but our tikkun and what it means to light a light is huge, and this is a week to really think about that and to think about peace, to think about Mashiach now, and everything you said, Don, I can't go over and above that. I'm just saying to women, when we light candles, it's our tikkun here. We don't have a lot of it like the men do, but this is a huge one. And we can really, really, really dive in hard on Shalom and Beit Shalom.
Amen. Thank you. Yoni, any take on these matters?
No.
Oh.
Okay. Now he's thinking about pizza.
Okay. Yeah. I'll just say this, Yoni. My son's name is Yosef Yitzhak. So if a young bocher, 15 years old, comes knocking on your door, he'll say, my father told me you're having pizza every night. So, you know, so don't blame me.
Okay. I'm writing it down. Yes, sir? Okay, what does he like on his pizza?
he's right. Yosef, what do you like on your pizza?
Huh?
What do you like on your pizza?
Who are you talking to?
I'm talking to Fred. We're doing the radio show. Yosef, come say hello to Yoni and Shoshana Marston. I'm going to let him get on.
Hello.
Oh, yay.
Hello.
How you doing?
Hi, Yosef.
Good.
How are you?
Doing good.
Tell me about your idea about pizza.
One time on Shabbos, I was learning with my friend about Hanukkah, and it said that you're supposed to have something fried in oil, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you know the story with Hannah when she killed her, when she killed the general, Yehudas who killed the general, right?
Yes.
With cheese and wine, right?
Yes.
So, you're supposed to have cheese, you're supposed to have oil. You know what that adds up?
Pizza.
Yep.
I heard. Pizza?
The Romans and the Greeks argue with me on this, but I'm telling you, pizza is a Jewish invention. Where else do you have flatbread and cheese? Seriously, flatbread and cheese. I have it on good authority. It was invented in Sicily by the Sicilian Jews. And Yosef, Yoni and I are making pizza tonight.
Really?
We decided that yesterday. We are having pizza tonight. Mm-hmm. We're making it homemade.
What a coincidence.
Yeah, so what do you like on your pizza? Because I'm being told that you might show up in Pittsburgh or something.
You know, like a normal pizza, like with a very cheesy normal pizza.
Lots
you don't
cheese.
Like vegetables or anything like that, just cheese?
Yep, just cheese.
Oh,
and
Yoni, he's
sauce,
like you.
Like a normal pizza.
A child after my own heart.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he doesn't like my pizza because I add tomatoes and jalapenos and stuff. So, we'll do a cheesy pizza and a pepper pizza. And we'll include Yosef and Abraka. That's very fun. Ta-da.
Thanks.
Okay, so you got to go.
All right, see you later. Bye-bye.
Okay.
Bye.
That was his first appearance on the radio show, so that was a nice intro.
Oh, he's so sweet.
Yeah, he's sweet as sugar. Anyway, I want to thank both Yoni and Shoshana and Yoni for coming on because you used one of your most valuable resources, your blessed time. You could have been doing other things, and yet you chose to, in an impromptu fashion, coming on the program. Before I sign off with our segue music from the Diaspora Yeshiva Band, any last words from you, Yoni and Shoshana, Yoni, on any thoughts about Hanukkah, anything we've talked about today, or anything else that might, you think that would be a little bit of that light of Hanukkah to share with our blessed listeners?
Yoni? Yeah, I was waiting for Yoni to go first.
Confuddled.
Okay.
Get him some pizza.
Look, pizza rhymes with pizza. Let's do some pizza this week. Let's do some pizza this week. Chag Shameach, Shavuot Tov, and Shalom. Honestly, I think is the best message for this week. And I hope everybody doesn't get a belly ache with all the donuts.
Yeah, don't go nuts on donuts. Take it easy.
Yeah, buy some antacids.
Okay, with that being said, we're now going to conclude today's program. I think it's been a very fertile program, organic in nature and very real, and I'm sure Rabbi Goldstock, Dr. Goldstock, will be pleased with our efforts today, and hopefully he'll join us next week, and it will be at the end of the last day of Hanukkah. And with that being said, we're getting ready for the first day here in America on Turtle Island, as I like to refer to it, as described by my indigenous American Indian friends. And with that being said, may we conclude today's program reminding everyone you've got to do good, and even though that might generate some agita or some ambivalence or paradox within your own current state of mind, that's okay, because there's a mindset that's even greater than yours, the source of all mindsets. The Creator was a Tov Lehiti, with the nature of the good is to do good, and the Creator did this great good. He put you, blessed soul, on this earth and clothed in your physical body to participate, and hopefully we should merit to see the participation of all 7 billion plus human beings, all blessed and anointed, never to be disappointed, to realize they can internalize their divine image. We can help them go to the scrimmage. The Tzelem Elohim is no dream. But we need a little help from Hashem, and as we customarily end our programs in the Heart to Heart series, Life from Jerusalem to the Rest of the World, the Diaspora Yeshiva Band, to remind us, yes, we need a little help from Hashem. Take care, everyone, and lahamshich, in the way of Ahavachad, one love, Gerlachad, one destiny, Kolano of all of us, Badachi Nom, Dachi Shom, in a pleasant, peaceful way. Lahamshich, Vaz Hashem Yisbrek, to continue with the help of the Most High. Take care, everyone. Freilich and Chanukah.
We're gonna play you a little tune. This isn't going on the tape, but we're gonna do it anyway. You've heard this tune maybe a couple times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1. What would you think if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? Bend your ears and I'll sing you a song, and I'll try not to sing out of key, because I get by with a little help from Hashem. I get high with a little help from Hashem, of course. Gonna try with a little help from Hashem. So would you believe in a love at first sight?
We try to make matches like that around here all the time.
What do you see when you turn out the lights? Well, I heard she's from a very nice family. I get by with a little help from Hashem. I get high with a little help from Hashem. I'm gonna try with a little help.
All right, everybody on the chorus.
Do you need anybody? I want somebody to love. Could it be anybody? I said someone so high up above.
Let's go.
I get by with a little help from my sham. I get high with a little help from my sham. I'm gonna try with a little help from my sham.
A little help.
Okay.
Thank you very much.